Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word. And as we look over these things from thy word this evening, we ask to be challenged. We ask to be instructed and guided with regard to how we can determine what thy will is for each of us individually. And may we use this outline to illustrate that very point, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And last time we took up the mechanics of the will of God. And again, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, as I indicated last Thursday, is probably one of the clearest passages dealing with all the areas, with the possible exception of the overruling will of God. But there are not only obvious evidences of determination of guidance, but then an awakening on the part of the Apostle Peter because of his, well, for lack of a better term, stubbornness, his theological bias. And so before we go any further with this, let's review the life and times of Peter prior to this occasion. Remember that he is a Jew. He is not what we would consider well-educated, and yet he is theologically oriented. He does have some knowledge regarding prophecy. He's well-taught, at least from the standpoint of understanding certain truths that would be revealed with regard to Messiah. He knew, for example, that when Messiah arrived on the scene, that according to prophecy, the kingdom would be established. All of the particular details he may not have been too exact upon, but then no one was. But at least they had a grasp of basic prophecy. And of course, our Lord walked this earth, revealed himself to his apostles. Peter was the first to jump on the occasion and confess that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, of course, then later, when he heard that our Lord was going to suffer and die and was going to leave, that was confusing to him. And so, as a matter of fact, he even said, no, no, no. And the scripture says that Peter rebuked the Lord with that regard. Well, we know the occasion because at that moment, the Lord Jesus looks at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because he was trying to interfere with divine will, even though Peter did not have the whole package. Now, I can't really fault him or blame him with at least his understanding of prophecy. Peter understood the advent of Messiah. He understood the establishing of the kingdom. He understood the restoration of Israel. He understood the deliverance of Israel from any foreign bondage. He understood that in the establishing of the kingdom, Messiah would reign as king for the 1,000 years. Again, he may not have been too exact with regard to the tribulation, but at least he had some understanding with that regard, because there are inferences regarding that as our Lord is teaching his apostles. Well, of course, he finally understands part of it, because it's obvious that our Lord does not establish his kingdom. He goes to the cross instead, and he has told them, including Peter, that after the third day he would rise from the dead. Of course, they're very grief-stricken. And I would think, like most of us, they were very surprised when on the third day he rose from the dead. It wasn't that he didn't believe him. It's just that he didn't quite understand the whole thing. His theological presupposition or bias was confusing him. He didn't have all the facts. In other words, as we indicated, I believe it was last Wednesday or Thursday, he only saw the immediate picture. but he didn't see the far-reaching ramifications of that immediate picture. And too often, as we, and I think amply described on Thursday, that we tend to see something that's happening now, make a decision on the basis of the now, without looking to the possibility of a greater thing occurring in the future, especially with regard to losing our composure or giving up regarding a particular thing. I'm not saying that you should not grasp occasions when they arise, especially if it's a deal. If you see a deal, it won't last long. I remember recently I was in a particular supermarket and they were selling a good brand of coffee for $2.19 for a little less than a pound, and I bought one. The next time I went in, that same coffee was $3.79. Well, you see, I lost the opportunity. And then the next time I went in, I saw a rather large can for less than $5. And so I grabbed it. The coffee was atrocious. It wasn't a major brand. And you have a clue when it says Mike's Coffee. And the guy's name is George. So do not blame Peter altogether by his reaction to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. All right? By this time, you should have opened your Bibles to that particular section, because that's where we're going to determine how we determine God's will for our life. Beginning at verse 5, this is a review, by the way, of what he has already experienced. He is conveying this to somebody else. So the Word of God reviews, and I have no qualms about reviewing. He's telling his story over again. So if I happen to tell a story over again, I have divine authority to do so. I was in the city of Joppa. Now, for all practical purposes, look at Joppa as being a city here. He is going to be concerned later with a city called Caesarea. And for all practical purposes, Caesarea is here, or here, or there. Wherever you want to put it geographically, at least in your mind, realize that there are miles between them. And yet, when the Holy Spirit burdens an individual, you can be separated by thousands of miles, and you can still communicate through the Spirit and receive comfort because of certain things that you are afforded to do as a believer in Christ. If you can do nothing else, if you don't bother even calling the individual to see what's wrong, if you have a burden for that individual, you can pray on their behalf. I know my wife and I both have experienced this over the years. And if you haven't, I suggest to you, you're not very in tune with the Lord, but if you are, you will experience the phenomena from time to time of being burdened for individuals that are geographically many, many miles away from you. You actually feel a burden for them. You have a heavy sense, and you may not have thought about that individual for months. In some cases, even years. And now all of a sudden, that person comes into your mind, and when you think about them, you say, something is wrong. And so if nothing else, you offer prayer for them, not even knowing what it is, because you see, you only see the picture here. You do not see the whole picture. And then later on, you are talking to that individual, and as a matter of fact, you subsequently call them on the phone, and you ask them, what was going on, and you give them the date, and they say, oh, we had a mess here, and they convey to you the fact that they were under maximum pressure, and the Lord burdened you to pray for them thousands of miles away. Now that, of course, is what we have in front of us this evening in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. Peter has to be prepared first. Now be mindful that after the ascension, the disciples were still standing there waiting for the Lord to return. Remember? He said, I'm leaving, and I'll come back in like manner. Well, instead of them doing what they were told to do, to go into the upper room and wait for the descent of the Holy Spirit, they were standing there looking up. He was long gone. So we find two messengers of the Lord, angelic beings, that stand alongside of them and says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that you saw leave in the manner in which he left will return in the manner that he outlined in which he would return. Now, why don't you go do what he asked you to do? Go to the upper room and wait. And they said, okay. And so they went to the upper room and they tarried. Now, they were waiting for something that they did not understand. They were waiting for something that had never occurred before. They were waiting for something that they had been promised. For the Lord Jesus has said, just prior to the ascension, John truly baptized with water, but ye, or you, disciples, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days, not many days hence. Now the baptism of the Spirit occurred, and as you know, there were varying phenomena that occurred at the same time as a seal or a sign of the baptism of the Spirit. Peter experienced it. The other apostles experienced it, but I don't quite think they understood it, and the one that understood it the least was Peter himself. He didn't quite get it. Now, what did the baptism of the Holy Spirit signify? Well, you have to take other things that our Lord had said regarding the baptism of the Spirit. And he said later, before the ascension, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, firstly, where? Jerusalem. Secondly, Judea. Thirdly, Samaria. And then lastly, the uttermost parts. That would include, for example, looking at it from the geographical spectrum, one, Jerusalem, the immediacy of their geographical locale. They were to evangelize there first, and more than likely, to whom would they bring the message initially? To Jews. And hence we have then Paul reflecting that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and it is to the Jew first. Now then, secondly, you have Judea. Judea is the surrounding areas, or includes or encompasses all of the geography around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city, Judea is the region. So now you see, evangelism is beginning to spread. In each case, Peter is present, or at least has to be present, before each of these areas are opened up for the gospel. And as soon as the recipients recognize Christ as Savior, a phenomena occurs which brings him back to the original date of his own baptism of the Spirit, and when he sees the same phenomena occurring, he can put a seal of approval on it and say, they experienced the same thing that we did from the beginning, and therefore it's authentic. That was one of the proofs. Now, the next region is Samaria. Well, geographically speaking, Samaria surrounds the area of Judea. So now you see, the scope of their geographical ministry is broadening, but it's also broadening in another sense. And that is that now we have not just Jews being evangelized, but half Jews, half Gentiles, because that's what Samaritans, for the most part, were made of. What is the last to be evangelized? The Gentiles. Now that is a tough nut for a nut to crack. And at this point, you see, Peter doesn't get it. He thinks that salvation is for the Jews only. And more than likely because of that, he was probably appointed the apostle to the Jews. Maybe the Lord knew that he would have never had an effective ministry with the Gentiles. Why? Because I think it had been drilled into his mind all of his life. The Gentiles were pigs and dogs and slobs and were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope. They were polytheistic, idol worshipers. They didn't even wash their hands before they ate or after they peed. So it's quite obvious. Well, some of you are looking at me like, what? Basic hygiene demands that, you understand. And it's a fundamental principle of basic hygiene. Point of the matter was, and they ate pork, and they ate all kinds of ugly meats that they would not partake of, and they ate creeping things, and they ate lizards, and they ate abominable foods. The real Jew wouldn't be affected by that at all because he didn't bother with that. He didn't touch that. He didn't eat that. He was very cautious and very careful. In other words, he adhered to the Mosaic law and the Levitical dietary prohibitions. All right, so now you have Peter in the city of Joppa. And this is still going through his mind. He still does not understand that the Gentiles are going to be included in the salvation package. For you see, what he doesn't understand is that the baptism of the Spirit is to take the Jew and the Gentile and make them one in Christ, breaking down that middle wall of partition, breaking down that distinction, and creating out of the two one new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus, called the mystery, or simply the church. Doesn't understand it. I might add, by the way, in my little quaint comments, about 99% of the pastors today don't either. They don't have a clue as to what the baptism of the Spirit is all about. You got these weirdos running around thinking the baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues and gurgling and having your vocal cords vibrate. Have frogs in bottles. Had a man years ago in a certain place in this country, and he had a frog in a bottle. And somebody had told him that he'd gone into a trance, and they delivered him of this frog that was a demon. And so he carried this thing in formaldehyde. And so when you would talk to him, he'd say, I used to stutter in the past, but I was delivered from it, and it's in the bottle. The guy was weird. I wonder what he paid for the frog. Yeah, I used to stutter, but I was delivered. And the deliverance is proof because, and he carried this frog around with him. Dead, I might add. I just thought I'd add that as well. Don't fault Peter. Don't fault Peter. Don't fault Peter. He's had this thing drilled into his mind. He's been trained. He's been indoctrinated. That's rather difficult for him in just a moment to say, okay, I'll cast all that out. Some new thing has come in. Whoop-de-doo. No, it doesn't work that way. So God, in his marvelous, merciful grace, has got to teach him and teach him in the way that Peter would understand it without reservation. So what happens? Verse 5, he is praying. So under point 1, the believer's ultimate guidance begins with prayer. You pray about the situation. You don't do it first and then pray that God would bless it. That is not divine guidance. That's arrogance. Divine guidance demands that the believer get an answer from the Lord regarding whatever it is they are trying to determine. A good example of that would be, and I know most of you didn't do it, but let's at least throw it in so we can at least put you on a slight guilt trip. When you married the one that you're married to, did you pray about it? Did you ask the Lord to direct you with regard to whether or not that was the right person for you? Most don't. And then after the marriage is a complete monstrosity, then they have to pray for God to somehow work out this horrible thing that has occurred. Remember, marriage can either be the most beautiful thing on earth or literally the closest thing that you'll ever experience to hell. Determine that. The same with geography. Don't move to an area first and then pray that God would undertake for you so that someone would come in and teach you doctrine. No, find out if it's there first. You don't even have to pray about that. All you got to do is look it up in the directory. Say, oh, there is no categorical church in the area. Well, you have two choices at that point. One, if doctrine is important, I'm not going to go there. Or two, I'm going to go there with the determination that I will do something about getting categorical teaching into that area. That's possible. For instance, if I move geographically, I would not look to see how many categorical churches there were in that particular region. Why? Because wherever I went, I would start a categorical church. You understand? But some of you don't have that privilege. So prayer is very important. And as we indicated last week, God will always answer your prayer. Always. Always. Whether you're in or out of fellowship, He'll always answer your prayer. How? Sometimes He'll answer it by not answering it. Get the idea? In other words, you hear nothing. That's an answer. Another is yes. Another is no. Now, we don't like that one. See, that's the one we don't like because we figure we prayed. And see, we have this great big lamp. And that big lamp is prayer. And so we rub the lamp and out comes Genie God. And then He says, what can I do for you? And you say, I want. And He says, no. And you say, wait a minute. Are you a genie or not? And He says, no. And if you call me that again, I'll put you in the lamp. And one of the reasons being, we don't understand authority orientation. And of course, when it comes to God's authority over us, that's ultimate. That's unquestioned. But we do question it, don't we? Of course, some of you don't, because you're very holy people. The last thing that He might say is, be patient and wait. You'll see the answer by and by. I think that's the one that gives us the most difficulty. Why? Because we're living in an instant world. Therefore, God now has become a microwave. And so we want instant results. We're so impressed with speed today, and I don't mean the drug. I'm talking about fast things. I was working on a computer the other day. That was a 386, but it ran like a snail. And so I'm saying, man, this thing is slow. And so somebody said, you're just spoiled. But people have looked at mine, where they're running at 75 megahertz, mine runs at 40, and they say yours is not so fast either. Now they're coming out with 100, 125, won't be long, you'll have 150 to 200 megahertz. You'll blink and you'll be in another program. You'll blink again and you might be in another room. But we're impressed with that. And I know with when I went from a 9-pin printer, that used to print, I think, one copy every 15 to 20 minutes. You know, zzz, cluck, zzz, dunk, zzz, dunk. And that was one sentence. Okay? Then from there, I went to 24-pin, speed it up. You know, zzz, dunk, zzz, dunk, zzz, dunk. Still, then to laser. Now they're spitting them out. As fast as it took to go one line, now you can get 10 pages. And we get impatient. Oh, I wish you would hurry up. You know, and it's spitting pages out as fast as it can. The poor machine puts its hand up, sweats, you know, wrings it off, and we say, oh, come on, 30 pages in 12 seconds? What's the matter with you? So when we pray, what do? Immediately? Well, see? No sooner do we open our eyes, we want to see the manifestation of that right in our presence. God says, wait a minute. I've been around for a long time. I've got plenty of time. Matter of fact, time means nothing to me. Relax and wait. There's one thing you have to consider about prayer. God always has your best interest in mind. Always. Don't ever question the answer that you get. Why? Because you only see the part. You do not see the entire picture. God in omniscience sees the entire picture. And so what you see immediately today and think that would be good for you may be disastrous for you, because God sees the whole thing. And so if you pray about it, he might conceivably say no, even though everything seems to be pointing in that direction, humanly speaking. In the trance, he sees something. A certain vessel descended, as it were, as a sheet. So imagine, if you would, a sheet. Let's make it huge. Okay? Large white sheet. It doesn't say that, but just for, we can understand sheet. A sheet of what? Let down from heaven by four corners. And we know that it has four corners, as a sheet would. Except contour sheets. And it came to me. So now you have the sheet coming down from heaven. Picture it. All right? And it's got four corners. Nothing significant, by the way, about the four corners. And then he said, and I love this in the King James, onto which I fastened mine eyes. Simply, I looked at it. You don't fasten your eyes to anything, you understand. I considered, I thought, I mused, and I beheld and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. Now then, if the list didn't have a certain part in it, we wouldn't have a problem with it. But the very fact that's included within this list are creeping things, that immediately tells us that certain of the foods that are on that sheet are unclean. Unclean under the Mosaic Levitical dietary prohibitions, but not under the new church age mystery doctrine. That's why we can eat pork. Matter of fact, I had it tonight. That's why we can have lobster and crab and all kinds of things. And for those of you escargot, or you call them what they really are, snails, and of course, or worse than that, slugs, fried slugs, deep-fried slugs, but all the rest of it, clams, oysters, regardless, they couldn't eat them. Specifically, they could not eat any type of meat where the animal did not chew the cud and did not have a split hoof. Cows are, of course, excluded because they both chew the cud and have a split hoof. How about horse meat? Can eat that. Why? Horses don't have a split hoof. How about pigs? Pigs have a split hoof, but they don't chew the cud. Okay? They don't have the 40 stomachs that a cow does. They could eat certain foods because they did both. That was the idea. They were forbidden to eat any type of shellfish. They were forbidden to eat anything that crawled on its stomach, i.e. snake, any type of snake, lizards, and the like. Any animal that was a scavenger. Some of you love catfish. That was a no-no. Catfish was, in fact, prohibited under the Mosaic Law. So let's make this sheet now ugly. We got catfish, a couple of lobsters, a pig, well-preserved with an apple in its mouth, not grunting, okay? Clams on the side. If you haven't eaten tonight, by the way, this will either nauseate you or excite your hunger. But in any event, he takes one look at that, and now he thinks, when he is told what he is to do, that God is testing him. Why? He only saw the picture in the immediacy of it. Plus, he had experienced something but didn't know what it meant. I'll prove that to you later. All right, verse 7. I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And this, of course, is the Lord speaking to him. We know that because of what he says in the next verse. And I said, No way. Peter said, No, I'm not going to fall for that. I'll show you how dedicated I am. Which proves something, by the way. It's misguided dedication. He's dedicated to the wrong thing. He's dedicated in keeping something that was no longer in effect under the dispensation of the church. That had already begun. He was in it and didn't understand it. And like I said earlier, many don't understand it. Now he adds with that a statement of impression. You say, well, who is he trying to impress? Well, nobody else is around, and we know that he's in a trance, and so the only one that he can try to impress is the Lord. And so he makes the statement, For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. Well, good for you, Peter. See? And if some Jew had been standing around who was a legalist, he'd probably pat him on the back and said, Good job, brother. Thou hast done well. And the Lord says, Wait a minute. Don't you dare call anything unclean that I've cleansed. And don't you dare call anything unclean that I have ordered you to eat. That's why you pray for your food. That's why you thank God for you. Some of you are squeamish about eating certain things. Pray over it. Whatever it had, it doesn't. It's gone. Why? Because it's sanctified by prayer. I don't care what it is. And I see some of you, boy, you just say, just shovel it in without praying. No wonder you end up with all your stomach disorders and all of your ptomaines and illnesses and whatever. Are you suggesting, you're thinking to yourself, that if I was in fellowship and I prayed over every meal that I ever partake of or anything that gets into my mouth, I would never be injured by that which I partake of? That's exactly what I'm saying. Why? Because based on the authority of the Word of God, when something has been sanctified by God, that's sanctified. I can sanctify it. That may not mean anything. I can even declare it to be kosher. You're on safer ground, at least, because kosher meat at least doesn't have any of the pork products, fatty products, that would be injurious to you if you were not aware of the fact that that hog had trichinosis. Trichinosis, by the way, doesn't smell. You know, you don't say, oh, pork smells good, cook it. Now, having brought that up as a fact, let's say you take something out of the refrigerator and you open this thing up that was tucked away in the back, and there's fuzz growing on the top of it. And I'm sure all of you have experienced fuzz from time to time. You forgot to label it, and so you're not even sure what it was originally. Now, you're not going to pray over that. You're going to throw it away, thank you. Just thought I'd add a little bit of common sense to it. Remember that common sense dictates when you're led of the Spirit of God oft times. If you don't have any common sense, do a lot of praying. If you don't have any common sense, throw away a lot of your leftovers. We have a rule in our house that if something sits in the refrigerator past 3 or 4 days, I don't care whether it smells good, looks good, it goes in the trash. Just common practice. Depending upon the meat that it is, by the way. Chicken and fish go in a lot faster. And then you also learn something, an example. Do you know what the first thing to go bad on a fish is when you pull it out of the water? What can permeate the meat and eventually make all the meat bad? The gills. So if you're going to want to keep fish for a while out of water, even on ice, remove the gills. You're on safe ground. Now, I know that from experience. It can permeate the meat. It can poison the meat. If you buy live clams and they're easy to open, throw them away. I smell them. If they have the slightest taint, I throw them away. A good clam does not smell when it's raw. Good fish does not smell like fish. If it smells like fish, that means it's loaded with bacteria. Cook it until it is like leather. But what is the safeguard for those that are ignorant? A lot of prayer. And if anything is doubtful, pray about it. Make it a rule to pray every time you put something in your mouth, preferably food. You say, why? Because you're also expressing something else. Not only are you fearful of the fact that this thing may have all kinds of amoebic dysentery, but you're also expressing another area. Can anyone tell me what that is? Thanksgiving. And you know, I don't know about you, but I tend to want to give more to people when they are thankful for what they've gotten initially. And I think God thinks that way too. Not that I think that God thinks like me. No, hardly. He's never asked me a question, one. He's only told me to do certain things. And I never like what he tells me to do. But it's evident that when you are thankful, he's going to resupply it. Oh, there are thankful people. Why? Because I know throughout the Old Testament, he kept telling them, you are a unthankful generation. So it says, it is received with prayer and thanksgiving, having been sanctified by the word. That's wonderful to know that. I'm sure there's at least one person here who said they prayed over their food and they got ptomaine anyway. You are out of fellowship. Thank you. You see, prayer doesn't work when you're out of fellowship. Because then the answer is always silence. Why? Because the scripture says, we know that God doth not hear sinners. And if it says that, what does it mean? That God doth not hear sinners. He doesn't hear you. When you're out of fellowship, he doesn't hear you. What does he hear? Father, I've sinned. And then you go into the details of that sin. That's between you and him. It's the only prayer you'll hear, the prayer of restoration. Then you can start praying again over your food, whatever it was. Maybe some do not have because they're not thankful for what they have. And when you pray, you ask not only. And what is this, by the way? I really don't understand this. We ask thy blessing on the food. I don't understand that. I have difficulty with it. If you can explain that to me afterwards, what does it mean to bless it? Does that mean that it enhances its flavor? No, we're told to receive it with thanksgiving. Thank you for this food. And I always add, because I'm kind of, and sanctify it. I suppose one day I'll hear a voice say, I told you all you had to do is receive it with thanksgiving, and I do the sanctifying. But in the meantime, I'm still asking. Forgive me. But at least we pray. Do it. You'll have more. You have not because you ask not. So he prayed. And this is what he saw. And he doesn't like what he saw. And he's got to be straightened out. As a matter of fact, it doesn't happen once. Look at it. It happens how many times? Three. You think that may have anything to do with the three cuckoo-cuckoo-coos in his past? You say, what are the cuckoo-cuckoo-coos? The cock-a-doodle-doos of his three denials. You know what he's doing? He's in denial again. Well, not so, Lord, Master, Ruler, Owner of my life, He who controls me, my Savior and my God. Not so. Something's wrong there. But he thinks he's doing right. So God has to straighten him out. And I love this. These things were done three times and all were drawn up again into heaven. In other words, the object lesson is over, Peter. Now let's get down to the application. Why have I allowed you to experience these things? And look at verse 11. And behold, immediately. Look, here's what happens. Try to visualize this. Get the picture. A big sheet, all kinds of unclean food. Take, eat. No, no. Yes, yes. Up, back, eat. No, no. Yes, yes. Up, back, finally, okay. He's got the illustration. He understands the object lesson. But an object lesson without an object, it's like ritual without reality. He's just experienced something, but he doesn't know how to relate it. Where does this fit? What do the unclean foods represent? I know this is hard for us to agree to. Us. The entire Gentile population. He hadn't gone to one yet. None of them had. There hadn't been a Gentile evangelized to date. Now, he opens his eyes. There are three guys standing there. What a shock. The three men had already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea to me. And here's what the Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said to me, go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. In other words, there's three and probably three more. And we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Now, remember what I said initially? What was that an evidence of? That they were being baptized with the Holy Spirit the same as he was. What he didn't understand is that Cornelius, an Italian centurion, was the first Gentile to represent the Gentile world and the opening of that geography to the salvation package. And Peter had to be there. Now, see how this works. Here, we have Peter at Joppa. Here, we have Cornelius in Caesarea. And God burdens him first. He's sending out positive signals. He's sending out positive volition. He's not only God conscious, but he wants to know about the gospel. Well, what do we know? He's a Gentile. So it's not like now where anyone can come to him. There's only one that can come to him, and that's Peter, because he has to be present when a new region is opened up under Acts 1:8. So the Lord is going to teach him first. But in the meantime, this fellow was told to send three men. And by the way, I don't know how long it took him to get there, but you notice that Peter was not prepared days in advance. It was immediately in advance, lest he forget. That was as soon as he opened his eyes after he experienced all of this, turned around, and here these three guys are waiting. Come with us. Okay. What's up? And the Holy Spirit says, don't doubt, just go with them. And he even has an entourage. He's got six men. Dangerous in that region. Got protection. Quite possibly they were subordinates to Cornelius the centurion. Maybe he sent a small squad. Bring him back. So now Peter enters into the house of Cornelius, and he's still not sure what's happening. And the fellow says to him, I was told by the Holy Spirit to send men to get you, for obviously you know something that I don't. And he preaches to him. And as he's preaching to him, the Holy Spirit descends upon him and his family, just as on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, whoa. But then he also says something else. You know what he'd forgotten? What the Lord said to him, the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit was, and ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. He didn't even understand the baptism of the Spirit, much less be able to teach it. And he couldn't give it, because it's the Holy Spirit that does it. So what happens? He says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he'd said unto me, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Peter had to learn and he had to keep on learning, as we have to learn. So how are some of the things that he, and what were some of the things that he used to determine guidance in his life? Verse 5, he used prayer. Verse 6, he used objective thinking of Bible doctrine. Verses 7 through 10, He was guided through the occasion under providential circumstance. Excuse me. He was guided through the perception and recall of doctrine, 7 through 10. Verse 11, he was guided through providential circumstance. In other words, the people with whom he came in contact, they were set up. God, the Holy Spirit, had set it up for him. Now, look at this profound drawing for a minute. Here's a man in Caesarea. Here's another man, a man of God, named Peter. Peter's here geographically. He is operationally performing the right thing. But he cannot do what he has to do for Cornelius here. What has he got to do? He's got to move geographically. He's got to go from here to here to be effective. When he gets here, he's going to do the same thing he would have done here had Cornelius been there. But now he's going to turn operational will and geographical will right in the center of God's revealed will for him at that moment. He's not going to stay there long. He's not going to tarry there and say, boy, I've really been effective here. I think I'll build a temple here in my name. No. He'll move on. As we know, in the early church, they were principally missionaries. They went from place to place to place to place, and they had to determine how long they should stay in a particular area. Sometimes Paul was in an area for only 3 weeks. Other times he was there for 6 months. Sometimes for years. Other times for just a few days. How did he know? How did he know? Divine guidance. And he didn't put out fleeces. He didn't ask for signs. He didn't say, if this happens before that happens, after that happened to this happening, that I'll know that that happening was designed to see this happen. That's all, that's voodoo stuff. You ever play that game? Don't play it. It's not the way God works. You pray about it. You rest in it. You search God's word for future and further evidence regarding it. And if God sets it up for you and it's to his glory as a result, was it to his glory for Peter to go to Caesarea and lead Cornelius to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Without question. Matter of fact, traditionally, Cornelius may have been discharged in Caesarea, went back to Rome, his hometown, and could have been the founding father of the Church of Rome. We don't know, because we have no evidence as to who was involved in the beginnings of the Roman Church. Have no idea. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about the true Roman Church, not that monstrosity that grew out of it. Who claims Peter to be their pope, and he had no business being in Rome anyway. Just thought I'd throw that in as a matter of sarcasm. All right, so we have divine guidance by evidence. I mean, here you're praying about a thing, and you open your eyes, and boom, there it is. Now, let me show you what would have happened if anything would have been altered in this plan. Peter says, no, I'll stay right here. I'll give you the information, and you take it back to him. That's Operation Lazy. Now, when did God tell him to go to Cornelius? Immediately. Which meant God has the whole picture. We don't know how long Cornelius would have been there. As a matter of fact, maybe Cornelius was going to be shipped out within a few days. God knew that. Peter didn't know that. Peter didn't even know why he was going to the house of Cornelius. But that he was sent. He was ordered geographically to go to Caesarea and to walk into the house of a man named Cornelius. And he did it. And then everything made sense to him. Here's our problem. Why should I go to Caesarea? What's there?
It's a rotten, dirty, filthy little town anyway. Or suppose God had said to him prior to that, in another vision, there's an Italian by the name of... A what? An Italian. You mean a Waglio? Hey, whatever they called them back then. Peter didn't have a great love for Roman soldiers, much less a centurion. This guy was an officer. You know, the poor enlisted guys, they was compulsory military training. But these officers, they were career men. And remember that the Jews were under the suppressive hand of Rome. Rome had conquered them. No, so you see, the Lord omits that in his direction. Well, by the time he gets into the house of Cornelius and sees his armor and his badges and his sword, and then he introduces himself and he speaks Latin and broken Hebrew and possibly a little bit of Aramaic to where they can actually converse, although Peter did have an edge. You know what the edge was? He had a gift. And he could converse in any language if he had to. We're not told that he did that, by the way, so relax. But I want you to see all of the extenuating circumstances involved, all of the things that unfold just to show one man what God's will is for his life. So don't jump to conclusions. And don't get annoyed when you don't have all of the facts. Wait. Relax. And rest. God, by and by, will show it to you all. He always does. Thank you, Father, for this segment of our study. Again, challenge us by the things that we've examined, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.